This is our third message from Romans 13 about the role of the state. Going through Romans 13 and all of the issues that are addressed might seem like a distraction from the gospel of Christ. What does the doctrine of human government have to do with John 3:16? Well, just as an aside here, let's remember the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Spoken with Christian missionaries who have worked in countries that, according to statistics, are 95% Christian. But often those nations are impoverished and backwards. And the answer from the missionaries is always, yes, the gospel is taught, but they're not taught and they're not practicing all that Christ commanded. The men don't lead and provide for their families. Often these societies are matriarchal. There's very little Christian work ethic. Education is not emphasized. There's little law enforcement by the government, Romans 13. Everyone does what's right in his own eyes. Even non-Christians who practice God's directives will fare better in this world than Christians who do not. Would you agree? You know, it's not good to be in a church that every week just preaches the message of personal salvation. That's always incorporated into every message. But a church should never fail to give instruction for Christian living, which, by the way, makes up most of the New Testament, instruction for Christian living. None of us would want to live in a country where Romans chapter 13 is not practiced or is absent from the culture. So just consider that many of the troubles we experience in life are due to a Matthew 28:19 through 20. We may be saved, but our trouble is often that we fail to observe to do all that Jesus commanded. To reference a maxim that Tom McKenna shared a couple weeks ago that he saw in a diner, life is hard, it's even harder when you're stupid. Life is hard, it's even harder when you don't follow the word of God. So let's talk for a little while about the Christian and balancing earthly politics with the kingdom of Christ. Tertullian, a notable early church father from 160 to 225, he said this: nothing is more alien to Christians than politics. Nothing is more alien to Christian than politics. And this statement came from Tertullian's Defense of the Faith, chapter 38. And in the context, Tertullian was claiming, or trying to prove, that Christians are not seditious toward the state. That the Roman Empire should let Christians meet for worship because they were not a political faction intent on troubling. Tertullian writes, "We do not pursue glory or honor. We have no pressing inducement to take part in your public meetings. We renounce all of your spectacles as strongly as we renounce the matters originating them." So given that Roman politics were all about power and money, in that sense, he was saying that Christians have no interest in the state. And Tertullian goes on to say that Christians see the commonwealth, the state, as the world, and Christians have given up the world, and so they've also given up the state. Now, the odd thing is that these early Christians were considered unpatriotic because they had an indifference toward the state or an aversion toward the state. They worshiped another king besides Caesar. It was the unbelievers who were infatuated with government because the state becomes a substitute for God. Now, the irony is that today Christians are considered the most patriotic citizens, and it's the unbelievers who are the hate America crowd. Now, part of that explanation is that the early Christians were not involved in politics because there's a different foundation between America and the pagan Roman Empire. Given the pagan founding and the foundation of the Roman state, to worship the state, to worship Caesar, would be like those in North Korea today worshiping Kim Jong-un. and there were idolatrous rites associated with public office. So Christians would not participate in compromise with the Roman Empire, since it had gone too far. It would be like a Christian in the 20th century not wanting to participate in the government of Stalin or Hitler. There's a point at which people need to come out, which would be Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, come out from her, my people. And in the early church, the Christians couldn't really participate very well in the Roman military because the Romans would often engage in bloody, unjust wars. They didn't exactly follow the Geneva Conventions. Now, Christians today are more involved in politics, probably because in America, we have a goodness to still preserve. We can say to the people, like Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 6:16, return to the old ways. You really couldn't say that about the Roman Empire. To return to the old ways of the Roman Empire was to return to even more paganism. But, you know, this lack of political involvement in the early church is still very instructive for us today. Because the day is going to come where we, too, will probably have to abandon our involvement in political affairs. And most likely, the world will enact legislation that forces Christians out of the public square anyway. One of the main reasons for early Christians, their lack of a political involvement, was because of the persecution of the church. Christians were not really welcome to participate in the civil politics. For example, in the persecution of Diocletian in 303, all Christians were to be deprived of public office and civil rights. And then during the reign of Marcus Aurelius in 160, Christians, which was exactly when, around the time that Tertullian is writing this treatise, Christians were forbidden to witness to other people because you'd be making people afraid of the gods. And so that was considered, you know, second century hate speech. During some of the persecutions, Christians were also forbidden to teach in the schools. Otherwise, they might influence the people toward Christianity. Does that sound familiar? And another reason why the early church was not very involved in politics was that the Christians just generally put their energy toward personal evangelism and the kingdom of God. It wasn't necessarily as much a conscious walking away from politics. It's just the nature of our calling. We put more effort toward the kingdom of God and rather than the kingdom of man. And the words of Christ ring in our ears when Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Christians have always felt like foreigners in this world, longing for their heavenly home. The people of this world put all of their hopes and their dreams in the state. We have a different kingdom to trust. And we emphasize not only personal evangelism, the kingdom of God, but we also put our emphasis on the family and the individual and the church. There's a famous letter in the second century describing early Christians. It reads like this: they dwell in their own native lands, but they dwell there as strangers. They take part in all things as citizens, and they suffer all things as foreigners. Every country is a fatherland to them, and every native land is also foreign. They live upon the earth, but they're citizens of heaven. They obey the existing laws and excel the laws or go beyond those laws by their own lives. They dwell in this world, but they're not of this world. And so what he wrote there, Diogonetum, is true of Christians in every age. There's an otherworldliness about Christians, and really that's part of our testimony. You know, the New Testament, you know, teaching about the kingdom of God cannot help but quench or reduce our enthusiasm for the kingdom of men. And I don't think that's a bad thing. We as Christians ought to, you know, speak to the magistrates and direct the magistrate, but we do have bigger fish to fry. You know, somebody may claim, you know, oh, what a terrible thing. You know, the church is so heavenly minded, it's no earthly good. And usually leftist churches want to be so involved in political reforms. But actually, our disinterest in the society, not a complete disinterest, but a mild disinterest is actually makes for a better society on earth. Here's a quote from a political philosopher, Hölderlin. He says this: what has always made the state a hell on earth has been precisely that man has tried to make it his heaven. So giving too much attention to the state actually becomes counterproductive. It should be a small state. So the fact that a lot of Christian people aren't gaga over politics is not such a bad thing. I talk with Christian conservatives. Oh, why doesn't the church get more involved and more involved? And, you know, they all need to be showing down, at the state house for this thing. So, don't worry about it. They're voting conservative. They'll show up. If they win people to the Lord, they're doing more for the body politic than all of your, letter writing. R.C. Sproul gives the illustration of he was traveling through Eastern Europe, I think back in the 70s or 80s, and they were on a train. It might have been in Czechoslovakia. And the guards come by, and they're checking the bags. They go to his bag, and they pull out a Bible. The guard says, "Where are you from?" I'm from America. He looks at the Bible, and he says, "You're not an American. You're not an American." And so R.C. Sproul and his wife are really worried. He's being accused. They're going to trump up charges on him. And the guard put down the Bible. He says, "You're of the kingdom of God." So by way of review, the first message was about the biblical injunctions to be subject to governing authorities. That's a reference to the state, not to the church. Early Christians might have assumed that Christians are to be like the zealots, to set up a Christian state, like a new Israel. So Romans 13 really corrects a lot of popular theology that... And the reason for submission to all governments is that it's ordained of God. The second message last week focused on Christian teaching that all governments are under God, as in the early colonial constitutions. And our Christian responsibility is not to overthrow governments, but to change the world by instructing governments, as Paul wrote to Timothy to pray for kings and all who are in authority. And then we spoke last week about all governments are not good, but the text says they are ministers of God to you for good. As Genesis 50, verse 20 says, they may mean it for evil, but God's going to mean it for good. And we talked about the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians said that my arrest means that I'm able to share the gospel with all the Praetorian Guard. Talk about putting a positive spin on things, right? Also in Acts chapter 8, the Sanhedrin started to persecute the church. And the text states that the believers were now scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, preaching the word as they went. So the best thing the Sanhedrin could have ever done for the church is to persecute the church. It got God's people out of their comfort zone. Would that be helpful for the church in America? Imagine if the persecution came down and we were all spread throughout the whole world, starting churches wherever we went. I wouldn't necessarily pray for that, but comes along, it wouldn't be such a bad thing. So they are ministers to God for us for good. Now we come to Romans 13, 4, where Paul calls government officials ministers of God. Servants of God is really the word there, in that they've been ordained by God. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we fail to speak out against the evils of government. We're still to speak with all reverence and gentleness. Remember the great example here in Romans, Acts chapter 23. Paul is on trial, and the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit and try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck?" But the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "Oh, I wasn't aware that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Why don't you think the Apostle Paul recognized that it was the high priest? Well, according to other texts, it seems as though he had an eyesight problem. But notice how Paul corrected himself. Just like us, he kind of got a little angry when someone said, to speak evil is not, to not speak evil is not commanding us not to correct. There's a lot of negatives in that sentence. To say something evil is to curse someone or to accuse someone of motives falsely. We should always correct our neighbor,
But our motive always has to be out of love.
Notice this text, Leviticus 19:17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart or your fellow magistrate. You shall surely reprove your neighbor, though, but you shall not incur sin because of him. A lot of Christian activists don't understand this. The only motive they have for correcting government is bitterness, because these officials apparently are ruining their lives. Let's expound a little more about magistrates being ministers of God. They do the work of God. They advance the kingdom of God. Have you ever heard someone say, government can't save you? Or deliverance for America is not going to come flying in on Air Force One? And we can appreciate that emphasis because there are those who put too much hope in the power of government. Revival needs to come from the bottom up. Culture is downstream from politics. Psalm 118:9, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes, but there are a lot of people who trust in princes. Psalm 146:3, do not trust in princes and mortal man in whom there is no salvation. However, we have to be careful with sloganeering because deliverance can actually come to us on Air Force One. Not in the sense of salvation from sin, but when the magistrate, the leader of any of God's institutions, does the right thing, whether that be the leader of the family or the church or the state, that leader will provide common grace, earthly deliverance for many people. Some examples here for the pastor of the church. Paul writes to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So can the pastor save you? Well, in a sense, by preaching the word of God and by having a good testimony, he can help in the deliverance. The father in the home. Proverbs 23, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol, the grave or hell. How can that be? Does that mean a father can save his kids? Well, he can contribute, and that way he can be a deliverer. And the king, who's placed in authority over a land, also has a salvation deliverance ministry. Proverbs 29:4, the king gives stability to the land by justice. Ecclesiastes 9:15, but there was found in the city a poor wise man, and he delivered or he saved the city by his wisdom. So he was instrumental in salvation. 2 Samuel 3:18, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all of their enemies. So can the king save? Yes. God can bring deliverance to a nation through a political leader. I was just reading a sermon by Jonathan Edwards written in the 1730s, and it was a sermon to and about civil leaders. He writes, those that are by divine providence set in place of public authority are called in Scripture gods or elves, mighty ones, and sons of the Most High, that rulers are instruments of positive benefit and blessing to a people. Almost all the prosperity of a public society and civil community does, under God, depend upon the rulers. They are the mainspring, the wheels in the machine that keep every part in its due motion and are the body politic, as the vitals in the body naturally and as the pillars and the foundation in a building. Civil rulers are called the foundation of the earth in the Psalms. The prosperity of people depend more on the rulers than is commonly imagined, as they have the public society under their care and power, so they have advantage to promote the public interest in every way. And if they are such rulers as have been described, they are some of the greatest blessing to the public. Their influence has a tendency to promote wealth and cause temporal possessions and blessings to abound, and to promote virtues among the people, and to unite the people one to another in peace and mutual benevolence, and to make them happy in society. Each one of these magistrates as an instrument of his neighbor's quietness, comfort, and prosperity, and by these means to advance people's reputation and honor in the world, and more importantly, to promote their spiritual and eternal happiness. Therefore, the wise man says in Ecclesiastes 10:17, "Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles." So it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul taught in 1 Timothy 2, "I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." See, if rulers had no influence on a quiet, tranquil life of godliness, Paul would not have asked us to pray for rulers for that purpose. I was working in a kitchen a few weeks ago. I was watching one of those Dateline programs. And it was a story of a Mexican father who was kidnapped in Mexico for 6 months or 7 months. And the story was all about how the Mexican government was incapable and inept in protecting the people. You know, so after the kidnappers were paid off, the father was released. And the couple, the family, eventually moved to America to find safety. Because at least in America, when you call the police, they actually come. And they actually make an attempt to stop a crime. That's not so in many other countries. That's no small thing, and we should appreciate that. Notice that as America becomes more ungodly, we have more lawlessness, and there is the decline in law enforcement. So the scripture, you know, especially the Proverbs, speaks of all sorts of good things that can be done by government when it's formed rightly. And the political libertarian view that, you know, government needs to stay out of every aspect of our lives is not biblical. Our problem is when government tries to take over too much, the role of the family, the role of the father, the role of the individual. But in fascism, Italian fascism under Mussolini, the motto was everything in the state, nothing outside the state, nothing against the state. And that was actually, at the time, considered a positive slogan for totalitarian. In fact, totalitarianism was considered a positive. It's fallen on hard times, so they use other terms. So we believe in government. We believe it has a limited sphere. Romans 13:4 also mentions that government has the power of the sword, the authority to bring wrath and judgment on others. Remember in chapter 12, we learned that the individual is not given the power of the sword, nor is the individual Christian to avenge himself of wrongdoing. The state is given that authority. God calls the state to do the dirty work. And we can understand why, because we're recipients of mercy. We should be giving mercy to others. Our calling as Christians, our calling as a church, is not to punish evildoers. God gives that authority to the state. Reminds us of the words of Jesus, right? In Matthew 26:52, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." And that's clarified as we read Romans 13. Governing authorities are given the power of the sword. We must discern who Jesus was addressing there in Matthew 26. He was referring to the disciples in their role as ministers of the gospel. Furthermore, the sword is not merely a symbol of authority. It's about the death penalty, capital punishment. I've done whole radio programs about capital punishment. But the bottom line is that God requires the death penalty for those who take a life. And this is the law of God laid down to Noah for the entire earth after the Noah flood. Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. But as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." And in the final apocalypse, one of the reasons for judgment coming upon the nations is unpaid blood guilt. Murderers of this world will be punished in the apocalypse. Isaiah 26, "The Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain." It's It's a reference back to Genesis 9 and also Genesis chapter 4. And in Isaiah 24, it references the fact that the apocalypse is coming upon the world because the world has broken the everlasting covenant. And most of the theologians believe that the Noahic covenant is being referred to there. The earth is polluted because of its inhabitants, for they transgress laws, violate statutes, and they have broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. But this all brings up more issues, right? What about Jesus, the woman caught in adultery? The people said to Jesus, she ought to be stoned, because in the old covenant, adulterers were to be stoned. Did Jesus overturn the death penalty at this point? Well, there's a case that could be made for many other reasons why Jesus let this woman go. But there's no reason to jump to the conclusion that Jesus overturned the Mosaic law regarding the death penalty for adultery, let alone murder. None of that is mentioned, the overturning of those things in the New Testament epistles. And the death penalty for murder was actually a universal law given to mankind. It was actually given before the Old Testament law to Israel. And let me back up here. Remember Galatians 3:7, where the Bible teaches that previous covenants with mankind, like the Noahic covenant, have never been set aside, even though the Mosaic covenant was set aside. And Paul himself would actually support the death penalty. Acts 25:11. Paul says, if then I'm a wrongdoer and I've committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. I mean, if Paul was teaching that the death penalty is no longer enforced, then Paul would say, if I've done anything worthy of death, I shouldn't die, right? Now, as far as other national laws, the death penalty for treason, for rape, for kidnapping, for armed robbery, these laws require the death penalty because they threaten other people's lives. By holding a person against the will, you're using the sword or the gun to do that. And who has the authority to do that? Not the criminal, only the state has the authority to detain an individual with the sword. So a case can be made that there should be the death penalty for all of those crimes that hold a person against their will that threaten their lives. Because the mere threatening of a person's life is a violation. Anyway, that's a whole other subject. So, verse 5, after Paul inspires some fear and some holy respect for the state by sanctioning the state's use of the sword, Paul now explains the motive for Christians, the motives they ought to have for obeying the state. The Roman Christian, after reading verse 4, might say, well, I better obey the state, otherwise I'm going to the gallows. But Paul here in verse 5 says there ought to be a higher motive. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So often people obey just out of fear of wrath rather than conscience. What's the difference? Fear of wrath is you don't want to get caught. You don't want to go to jail. People tend to behave themselves because they know they can't get away with something. The risk is not worth the reward. But to obey for conscience sake is to obey government because it's the right thing to do before God. And Paul will use this term conscience often in other letters, such as Acts 23, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. So the word conscience, in that Paul is not referring to his own feelings, but his conscience toward God. He has not violated the law of God, regardless of man's law. So notice that God is not just concerned with our actions, he's also concerned with our motives. Now, Paul applies the authority of government to that which stings us the most, taxes. Verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So the injunction here is to pay your taxes. You can't use as an excuse, no taxation without representation. I don't think Paul is actually writing and saying, well, listen, you don't have to pay your taxes because you don't get any representation in the Roman government. Have you ever studied the Boston Tea Party, what that was all about? The East Indian Company was in financial trouble. They had an overstock of 18 million pounds of tea. They were going bankrupt. But the company was too big to fail. So Parliament rescinded the 25% tax that they put on all tea. And the overstock was to be sold to the colonies at a reduced price. But Parliament put a very small tax on the tea at the user end. But when all is said and done with the oversupply of tea and the reducing of the 25%, you know, custom, the price of tea actually dropped. So why the Boston Tea Party, where the colonists threw the tea into the harbor? Well, the colonists were going to be hurt by the cheap British tea now being imported because the colonists had their tea, and now the legitimate tea was undercutting their price. And so they used patriotism, the free trade argument, and the tax argument. And the tea tax wasn't really that much. It was like 8%. But there are other issues going on there. So the whole thing was a tempest in a teapot. Excuse the pun. Now, the point Paul makes here is that because government is ordained by God and government has the duty to avenge evil, we need to fund that calling of government. Because rulers are servants of God devoting themselves to this very thing. What very thing? Well, the verses before, the very thing of avenging evil. And it's pretty expensive to have jails and a police force and a military, all the things that have to be done, all the agencies because people are sinners. It takes at least 10 million workers in the United States just to enforce the law. You think, we should just do away with that. Well, you don't want that. And the more evil the world becomes, the greater expense. Proverbs 28:2, by the transgression of the land, many are its princes, or its policemen. More jails, more police. James Madison wrote, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on the government would be necessary. In framing a government, which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, oblige itself to control itself. Well, anyway, you might say, well, you look at this text, it says, render to what's due them, and you say, I don't think it's due them. But the verse actually means render to government what they ask for. So what if government is corrupt? What do you do then? They use the money for evil, like the government of Jezebel and Ahab. They established and funded Baal worship throughout the empire of northern Israel. Well, what you got here is a separation of responsibility. Your responsibility is to pay the taxes, but they're responsible to God how they spend it. But it is true that Christians ought not to support an evil system. Revelation 18, we're told to separate from the wicked system of Babylon. And in cases of evil government, Christians really just naturally stop participating in the system so much, usually because the state has already started to persecute Christians. So Christians stop paying taxes, not by breaking the law, not by refusing to pay taxes, but by passive resistance, by leaving. Matthew 10, they persecute you in one city, you go to the next. If you're living in Nazi Germany, when your nation is invading another country and slaughtering Jews, out of not wanting to support evil, you might flee, or you might sell as much as you could. You reduce your income to reduce your taxes as much as you can, not to participate in the evil system. And that downsizing of Christians economically has a big effect upon the politicians. It takes power away from them. Anyway, you just have to use great discernment in all this. So Paul goes on to conclude this whole section with the broader subject of obligations. We're to fulfill our obligations to government, verse 7, both in money and respect. Verse 8, we're to fulfill our obligations to our neighbors. Verse 9, this is about loving our neighbor. And we've got a lot of obligations. Something to remember on Father's Day here. You have the duty to support government, support law enforcement, support the military, support your school, support your church, support your aging parents, support your children, support your spouse, prepare for your own future, prepare for the future of others. Guys, when you're all, it's all said and done, you know, you just, here, take my wallet. It's yours. Just give me enough for one cup of coffee. But that's good. So many people run from obligations, but that's our calling. That's love. And with that calling comes the supernatural strength of God to carry on to the end, to be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap. Okay, let's just wrap this up. I went a little long here, but I want to wrap this up with this one final verse here. The principle in this text is that God values obedience. And the key foundation to salvation is that you submit yourself to God, to his authority. Satan's original sin and his temptation of Adam and Eve involved rejecting the authority of God. Now, my guess is that Lucifer proposed to the angels who fell with him that God does not have the right to rule over us just by virtue of the fact that he is the creator. Just because God's the creator doesn't give him the right to deny me my autonomy and my independence. That would be the satanic philosophy. And it's the same spirit in rebellion of rebellion in mankind today. People want to live as their own God. It's the old, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And if you have that attitude, you'll never come to salvation. And rebellion against God is reflected in rebellion against his delegated authority. The one who rebels against the king is also not going to listen to the king's ambassadors and the king's captains. So there's rebellion against God, but then it's also followed with rebellion against parents and prophets and pastors and rebellion against husbands and employers and rebellion against the police and judges and governors. But Romans 13:2, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. It's rebellion against God by rebelling against his delegated authority. So here's an interesting text. 2 Peter chapter 2, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And then notice verse 10, especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authorities. And this word is probably referring to government. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. But the fact is, the word angelic is not there in the original text. It's just the word doxa for glories. Or really, they're reviling that which is higher than them, that which is exalted. They want an egalitarianism. They don't believe in authority. And then verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring reviling judgment against them before the Lord. The angels who are greater in power and might do not bring reviling judgment against them. Who's the them referring to? The governing authorities. Notice, by the way, King James Version, it actually translates its despised government, and also it just says. But the point is that not even angels who are greater in might and power, they don't criticize or judge these earthly magistrates or kings. Michael the archangel isn't saying, God, you know, that president or that congressman. The point is that if the angels submit to the authorities that God sets up, how much more should we? Every grievance group, every social troublemaker reviles where they have no knowledge. They despise authority. Literally in the Greek, it reads, and lordship they despise. And the door to salvation comes when one finally gives up one's own independence and autonomy from God and bows the knee to the lordship. That's a decision before each one of us.